Amen. Now, please turn to Psalm 88. This is another song of the sons of Korah, but this one is actually of Heman. Heman is named here, Amaskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. We can only speculate about him, but we don't need to. Heman is enough. That's his name. Remember that, Heman, Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your ways. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I now suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. From Zion to Sheol, from the sublime height to the lowest pit, from heaven to hell. So are Psalms 87 and 88 side by side, and I assure you it is intended this way. The Psalter's shape is the consequence of purposeful arrangement, and juxtaposing these two psalms, it's not a matter of saying, oh, well, we didn't know what else to do with them, so we just put them somewhere. Juxtaposing these two that could not be any more disparate is deliberate. Yes, indeed, the best way to descend into 88's regions, dark and deep, as the psalmist himself calls them, is vis-a-vis 87. And that is our point of entry, because these two psalms want to be read with an eye on each other. So let me do this here by way of introduction. Psalm 87, verse 1. Takes you to the loftiest elevation, higher even than the holy mountains of God, to Zion. 88, verse 6, to the depths of the pit. 87, as we learned last week, is a song of many jubilating voices, saying glorious things in Zion. 88, the derelict cry of one man in a place of silence, where your voice bounces off a ceiling of copper, God doesn't answer. 87, brims with lavish birth notices of people born in Zion. We saw this again last week. This one was born in her. But 88 conjures an open grave, dug and ready to receive a perishing man. 87 verse 7 portrays Zion's fountains of life. All my springs are in you. This is how the psalm concluded. 88:17. A torrent of relentless fury that takes the psalmist away as he says, your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assault destroys me like a flood. Surrounds me all day. 87 develops this beautiful picture of God putting his children's names on eternal record in the book of life. As we read in 87 verse 6, the Lord counts and writes the peoples. But in 88:4, Haman is counted, not among the citizens of Zion, but counted among those who go down to the pit. And all citizens of Zion are accounted for, and not one of them is forgotten. All of them are remembered forever. But 88 takes you to the land of forgetfulness. Verse 12, the psalmist being like those whom you, God, remember no more, as he says in verse 5. And finally, yes, to miss the truth that hides in plain sight. Atmospheric light of God's glory radiates throughout Psalm 87 and in every verse, but darkness rules 88. And not only as the final word, both in English and Hebrew, darkness is the last word of this psalm, but it is its bread and butter. It is like a systemic infection that runs through the entire body, and there's no cure for it. So, brothers and sisters, these two take you from heaven all the way down to hell, and their opposition is intentional. 87 is easily one of the sublime summits of the Psalter. 88, the lowest and darkest place to be. And I don't need to be provocative to say, with no hope in sight. There's no silver lining on the horizon in this one. No, I won't allow you to put it somewhere. It's not there. There is no such thing. No hope in sight. So, all this being the case, what do you and I learn of God's ways from this? What do we learn? First, with darkness as the epitaph of 88, this psalm confronts us with the possibility of unrelieved suffering in this life. Let me just make a very obvious point, and I'm only limiting myself to what we see in this world. Where are God's martyrs? What have they done to them? What happened to them? What happened to the martyrs' families? What happened to the children, little children of mom and dad who disappeared? Not every evil is fixed in this life. The happy end of many, many laments, 88 is a lament. The happy end of many of these kinds of psalms is not a do, and it is not a given, it's a bonus. And yes, the sun will rise tomorrow. The sunrise of God's kingdom is coming, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes in Zion. But in this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. And here, as in everyday life, the absence of relief, nowhere in sight, and the withholding of a happy end is not a sign of having reached the limits of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, nor is it a sign of defeat. If it doesn't feel good, if there's no happy end, it is, Oscar Wilde actually said this, it is because it isn't the end. It's God's way, and we haven't come to the end. It is God's way teaching us endurance, without which no Christian can or will be saved. And who can learn endurance without visiting, without frequenting dark places from time to time? Who? If this is where you are this morning, if this is how you feel, join the crowd. Join the crowd. Then 88, the song of a fellow pilgrim who, if I may say so, is about to keel over and who is at the end of the rope, who doesn't see relief coming. Psalm 88 is for you. It is of immense value because you know that you aren't the first and you will not be the last to fall on hard times. Such things are appointed for all God's people. Don't think that you will be spared. I hope I don't think I will be spared. No one will be. You will fall on hard times, and they have their purpose. You must cling to God. And in God's foresight, He gave you 88. You are not alone. And in the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, you must not think that something strange is happening to you now, that you don't see land in sight. It isn't strange. It's nothing new. It's what has happened to all God's children at one time or another. God gave you 88 to see that there is unrelieved suffering and pain in this life. I see some of you going like, oh. Don't. We are not finished yet. A second point. You see, don't you? You see that faith does make a difference, even without respite. It's more resilient than you think. The faith that was once delivered to the saints, the faith that God granted you through hearing His gospel It is more resilient than you think. I remember often when I thought, I'm hitting the wall, I don't know how I can do this, I don't know how this can go anywhere at all. And then somehow I got through it and I realized there was more to it than I could see. And your faith is more resilient than you think. It's a faith that God granted. When Job landed at the bottom of the heap, where no one wants to be, his wife said, "Why do you still fear God? Why do you hold on to your integrity, curse God, and die?" And yet Job not only counted his blessings, but he found a heart to affirm God's sovereignty on an ash heap, saying, "Shall we receive good from God's hands and not also evil?" Faith isn't always rewarded with respite. But the psalmist doesn't give up. As he says in his psalm, in the morning and every day he cries to God. He's still in the dark, his perseverance unrewarded. There is no answer to his prayers, but he professes God as the God of my salvation. Verse 1, and by the way, this is the brightest shaft of light. This is the brightest ray that pierces the gloom of Psalm 88. It implies, God of my salvation implies that the God who brought him here is the God who will bring him through. Although he can't see how and he can't see when, he doesn't give up. And this is a testimony to persevering faith. And this is a testimony too, as 1 Peter 1:5 puts it, listen to this, God's power guarding you through faith. And this is so counterintuitive that God's almighty power should guard you, not through legions of angels, although that is also true, but he guards you through the meanest of things that nobody has any regard for. Your faith in the gospel, the faith that he granted you. God's power guarding you through faith. And here in Psalm 88, you can see how this looks like at street level. And it isn't pretty, is it? It's not impressive. Haman is all but finished. He's on his last leg. But his experience is still filtered through what he knows about God, his knowledge of God. And so he beats on God's door because he knows that he's on the other side. He knows he's there. Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in destruction? Rhetorical questions that reveal that he knows God is not the God of the dead, but the living. And therefore, his crisis, dire as it is, it cannot be God's last word. No way, he will not accept this. His crisis, it cannot last forever. It would fly in the face of everything God's word had taught him to believe. His Bible, so to speak, saves him. God's word in a drawer or on a nightstand won't do you any good. Open it Devour it. Learn it. Own it. Put it on your heart. Let it be your light. This book will keep you from sinning, or sin will keep you from this book. And a third point that we take from 87 and 88 in particular is this. It's very simple. Light and darkness, side by side, as you see in 87 and 88, doesn't it mark your life as a Christian? Doesn't it? I know it's true for me. You know that, you know very well, that mountaintop experiences such as 87 offers, thank God for it, but they are few and far in between. And how often is sweetness mingled with bitterness? To remind you that we are still saved by hope that you don't see yet. Ecclesiastes, with its brutal honesty, puts it like this. Listen, in the day of prosperity, rejoice, be joyful by all means. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. And in the day of evil, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. In other words, he puts them opposite each other, that 87 and 88, so that man may not find out anything that comes after him. What is he saying? This is Ecclesiastes 7:14. He is saying, you must not bank on your understanding or your speculation about what things mean. You must not be misguided with your interpretation of things. You must bank on God alone. And here is why: a day of high gives way to a day of low. I can guarantee you that. And often they are mixed in a single day. I remember one Sunday, not long ago, when I said to myself, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day we have had. It was like a visit to the Delectable Mountains and we could see Zion from here. What a wonderful day. And as I was getting ready to go home, happy, joyful, something happened. Someone did something. It wasn't you. Someone said something that dimmed the light all the way down. And then I said to myself, Lord, this could have been such a fine day, such a nice day. But who can make crooked? Who can make straight what is crooked? I mean to say, who can make straight what is crooked? So, good and evil, good and bad are side by side. Lest I deceive myself into thinking like the rich fool of Luke chapter 12 and I end up laying up some treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves come and steal what you think is yours. And it is the same, I found, with relationships. I found that the people who flatter you most, beware of them, they tend to turn out your worst enemies. Just give it enough time. I found that true often. I don't mind encouragements. I love encouragements and I need them as much as you do, but not flattery. Then I know the devil is setting me up for a fall. But I found this to be true. Today, someone praises you and loves you and exalts you, and tomorrow their countenance falls because they don't get what they want, or they don't get their will, or something else changes the way they look at you. It happens all the time. In Jesus' final days, the people who saw him riding into the city, the people who were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, they yelled, crucify him, crucify that man. By the end of the week, it's no wonder, is it, that John, early in his gospel, in John chapter 2, reveals how Jesus never entrusted himself to any man. When they began to praise him, he looked the other way. The reason, John says, is that he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew what was in man. And he, Jesus, is also the crux of 88. And this is our final point. Now, this psalm not only teaches you to find solidarity in the communion of ailing and hurting saints, but that God has placed you in Christ's camp with him at the cross. There are just as many details linking 87 and 88 via contrast, as we have shown, as there are comparisons that link 88 with Christ's passion. And a few of those may suffice us at this point. Eye-catching, truly eye-catching, even in a heavy piece like 88, is how God not only allows Haman to wilt away, a wither under the heat, but that he mounts an active assault on him. He says in verse 16, your wrath has swept over me, your dreadful assaults destroy me like a flood. On whatever he had done to face such wrath, there's no point in speculating. It just leads you astray. You don't need to speculate about the causes for this. It's reality. This is how he feels at street level. It's real for him. It's real. Whatever he has done, this inflexible, hard and fast language is a match only for one text. As a match for Isaiah 53, speaking of Christ, it is the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. He has made him sick, as the Hebrew reads. And as 88 has its author shunned, even by its closest friends, this is no mere disappointment. They consider him, the translation is horror, an abomination to them. Abomination is the strongest Hebrew term that you can find in the vocabulary of the Old Testament that expresses disgust for another person. Stay away from that man. You think of Christ as one from whom men hide their faces. Despised, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Who has it coming? This is how people looked at him in his final hours when he stood before the people in the presence of Pilate and he said, look, the man is your king. They would not stand by him because he looked like one, he was like one. Who has it coming? And you don't want to stand next to him when the hammer falls, because it will crush you as well. Like Haman, Christ was numbered, counted among the transgressors, counted among those who go down to the pit. Jesus knew, in fact, that he was born to die on the cross. Everyone runs from death, and he came to face it, eyes wide open. And there may be a hint of this in verse 15. Afflicted and close to death from my youth, I now suffer your terrors. So Christ met his long anticipated and dreaded destiny. Anyway, 88 not only gives us words to articulate our own miseries and agonies in life, but read through Christ's lens, this is a stunning testimony of his ability, and therefore also we have to say of God's ability, because he's the Son of God. His ability to suffer, to choose suffering, even the worst that no one has ever known. To suffer as the righteous for the unrighteous, as the holy for the unholy. It reveals the extremes to which God was willing to go to practice steadfast love toward us. And here it is, that Christ would go from Psalm 87 and the heights of Zion, which are his property, all the way down to the depth of Psalm 88, that he would go from heaven, from his throne, to hell. It shows how God loved the world. And it shows how Jesus laid the foundations of Zion in his blood, secured the inheritance of the children of Zion. And a tour of this place of Zion we took last week. No. There is nothing conventional about this love of his. It is holy. There's no better word for it. It stands apart entirely. It is holy, like no other love, nothing else in the world. It's neither fair nor just, this love. It's not about desert. You know what we would get if we get what we deserve or what we have earned with our works. It's not fair and it's not just. Even though Christ's sacrifice, blood sacrifice, was meant to answer God's justice and to fulfill all righteousness. But this love, so far as I can tell, it has never shown any respect for persons. You can't say that our love is like that. Love me, I love you. I love you, you love me. If you don't love me, I love you a little less. If you stop loving me, I ain't gonna love you anymore either. It's how we are. It's what we do. It's how it is among sinners. In this world, it is. This love is holy. It has no respect of persons, but although it is holy and sublime and pure, it burns like a flame that never extinguishes. It is capable of attaching itself to the filthy. It can attach itself to the filthy and the unholy and the sinful and the perverse. And that means it is capable of attaching itself to us. It's altogether scandalous. And I tell you, If people do not say, oh, well, you know, God dying on a cross, that's just foolishness. I don't want to hear about this. It's foolishness. It's one of your myths. Don't talk to me about this, God on the cross. If they don't say that, they will say something like this. I don't want to hear about this God of yours. He's a child abuser. He punishes his own son for something that he hasn't done. I don't want to know this God. He's violent. That's not worthy of God. It's evil. It's a stumbling block. His love is scandalous. And if you preach his love any other way, but as it is, you don't truly preach it. And if you know this love in any other way, you don't truly know it either. It has no respect of persons. And thank God it doesn't. Therefore he says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. John 13:34. He'll never settle for less. He'll never settle for less. Love suffers. It's what you learn from Psalm 88. The bottom line, love remains in suffering. If that's what it takes, love suffers. And you learn it from Haman, who doesn't give up. Undoubtedly, he's a lover of God. He's a child of God. Yes. And you learn it from Jesus Christ, who never asks you to do something that he hasn't already done for you. And he never asks you to do something that he doesn't do for you and will not do for you. So you must view love and suffering joined, like 87 and 88. And you must view love and suffering in a new light. Take up a cross and follow him. Now, if you tell me, I find it hard to love someone, this person over there or that person over there, like Jesus loves me. If you find it hard to forgive when someone has truly hurt you, here is Christ. And here is your opportunity. Here's your chance to be a little more like him. To become a little more like him. It's your opportunity. God places such opportunities in your way, and the difficult thing is they always come in the form of people that are not the way we want them to be. They don't act the way we want them to act. They don't do what we tell them to do. They won't listen. It's your opportunity to be more like him. And finally, 88 instills a heightened awareness of how God deconstructs us. A heightened awareness of how God deconstructs our self-will or autonomy. And of course you understand I only mean autonomy as an illusion. We don't have it. But we think we do, and we act like we do. I draw your attention to Haman's realization. I am shut in, so there's nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. I am shut in so that I can't escape. I am helpless. Helpless is what no one wants to be. I don't. But everyone dreads to be. The gospel is counterintuitive. When God's word comes home to you, you will come to the same realization. What in the world can I do? in myself, of myself, with myself. What in the world? I am helpless. You know, we think we know what's good for us and for our families, but profess good news of a crucified Jesus. And God never tires to show us his Son who humbled himself so that we may meet him not only as one of us. Most of us don't have trouble with this, meeting Jesus like one of us, but to meet his Son like a stranger. So unlike us. In postmodern times, and I understand this isn't exclusive to these days, but it is more pronounced than it used to be. In postmodern times, we desire choices. The more, the better. And we have more choices than we ever had in the history of the world. You can go to Vaughan Supermarket and have the choice of 3 or 4 different kinds of sardines, canned. Or you can go to the grocery outlet and still have 2 or 3 kinds of rice to choose from. And we desire choices, crave choices, ultimately to reinvent and to transform or to make up ourselves, make us into the image of our choice. And it is the truth. We embrace only the truth that we choose, but refuse to hear God's telling us the truth about the world and about us. But you see, an individual that only talks and listens to itself, an individual that only seeks to meet its own needs, and at the bottom of everything only sees itself, such a person can never be converted. Such a person can never be saved, because such a person is still in control. And there are some of you who want to be in control more than is good for you. All of us, ultimately. Such a person is still in charge. And this is true for everyone under the sun. Left to ourselves, we would never, never in a lifetime welcome the deconstruction or the dismantling of ourselves as an act of divine liberation. We would never. And only in Jesus, in the gospel of Jesus, God brings us to this place, as you see it coming into view in Psalm 88, the place where God deconstructs in order to rebuild from the ground up, from the heart upwards, in the image of his Son. We are captives. And as the psalmist says, and he knows what he's talking about, because at this point, as he writes this psalm, he feels like he's cut off from God. You know what that renders him? Helpless. Without God, I have no help. Without God, I am helpless. We are captives, helpless, and yet we constantly try to elude capture through self-realization, through self-expression, through pleasure, through accomplishments, through religious performances, and the praise of people, all of which, all of them, are intoxications with self. All of them. And if you need anything at all, the world market promises to deliver more than sardines. Delivers all the tools that you will need for a rebirth and a transformation and a makeup. But here's the flip side of the coin, and that's also true for everyone under the sun. The human being is eternally frustrated as a sinner. You can never elude that sense of frustration, of not having enough. We can never quite rid ourselves from that sense of failure, and the glass remains half empty, not half full. So, what remains for us people under the sun? Back to the hamster wheel. And you may try a different hamster wheel. Get on another one, and it will not get you anywhere. It will all be more of the same until the stranger from whom you hide crosses your path. Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And in him, God finally shows you the true source of your guilt, which is your own sin. It's not what people have done to you, or how they have victimized and hurt you. It's your own sin and ungodliness. As we said earlier, we are ungodly. Give us a chance, we'll keep God out of our business. Give us a chance, we run from him. We do what we want to do. Give us a chance. But in Christ, God also shows you the source of God's total forgiveness and the coverage of the multitude of our sins, all of them. And he shows you the true freedom that he affords. People like Haman and people like us are simply those who, by grace, confess helplessness and ask for more grace in Christ. Who gives more grace to the humble? He does. And wherever his word breaks into our lives, and breaks into our church, it needs to break into Calvary Church as well. It will not affirm us. It will not affirm self-absorbed ways. It will take you captive to his will. It will question your status quo. It will call into question and it will disturb your illusion of fitness and sufficiency. And when he takes you captive, you learn to be free. He teaches you to be free. William Styron's novel, Sophie's Choice, is not my favorite, but it contains something that is of interest for us. In this novel, Styron puts his main character on a train ride to New York City in order to face a terrible, terrible tragedy. And knowing what's coming, and in order to prepare for what's coming, he and a lady in his train compartment read the Bible together. And lo and behold, Styron must have known the Bible well enough to say this. Stingo, that's the name of the main character. Horrible name for a main character. Stingo. I think of a dog when I hear this. But Stingo chooses Psalm 88 of all of them. Psalm 88 to prepare for this tragedy that is coming his way. And as I said, he knows it. And so Styron writes, "We read through Wilmington, Chester, and past Trenton, turning from time to time to Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. And after a while, we tried the Sermon on the Mount, but it did not work on the day. The grand old Hebrew woe seemed more cathartic." Cathartic. Purifying. Purging is 88. And especially purging and purifying when you find yourself in regions dark and deep. And if you say, no, I am not in a place like this, okay, then let Psalm 88 be a healthy reminder and a reality check, because we all go to those regions sometime. Consider 88 a gift from God. Thank God for it. Let's pray. Father, your gift, the gift of God, is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't come to us in the form of triumphalism. But as you say, humility comes before honor. So you prepare us for the eternal weight of glory, the glory of the children of Zion. And we praise you, Father. We praise you for good and bad alike. All works together for our good.